Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I want to read from Scripture, Genesis chapter 11 and verse 31. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran his grandson and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him. There's an enigma at the start of this story, because it would seem that Abram's father began the journey with his son and with Lot and with their wives. And the question arises, when was it that God first spoke to Abram to call him on this journey? The way I read it, it appears that he was called in Haran. But there's an alternative translation which translates it with a pluperfect in chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram. It is the fact that when Stephen was giving his famous speech that resulted in his death as the first Christian martyr, he started it with these words, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, 'Go out from your land and your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.'" So was he called twice? Or what? Well, I just don't know. The important thing, therefore, is not exactly when he was called, but what it was that got him started on this journey. Did Abraham go in blind faith? Or was there a reality behind the start of this journey? Because this, of course, is the first great follow me in history. And it seems to me the primary thing here is this. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. That is, it was a vision, an experience of God that impelled him to start this pilgrimage. It wasn't blind faith. It was the exact opposite of blind faith. It was a result of seeing something more glorious even than the culture of Mesopotamia into which he'd been born. And it was a glorious culture, as you will see if you go to the British Museum. Glittering in their advance in science and art and music and medicine and everything else. This was high culture. And what impelled Abram to move was seeing a God of glory who was even bigger than that. And the interesting thing is that when Stephen mentioned this in Jerusalem, the God of glory appeared to our father Abram, there was sitting listening a young man. His name was Saul. And at the end of that second section of the book of Acts, that same God of glory appeared to that young man on the way to Damascus, and a light shone above the brightness of the midday sun and told him to go. And there are the two sides of our story. Abram saw the glory of God and he left that civilization to form the nation of Israel. And now Paul, listening to Stephen and being affected and eventually encountering the risen Christ, sees the same glory and it impels the mission, the result of which is that you and I are sitting here this morning. One of the biggest events in history, ladies and gentlemen, is that that man who sat and listened to Stephen brought the gospel to Europe. And so we are in his debt, as well as, of course, to his Lord. And the major message is clear, isn't it? If ever we're going to go, if ever we're going to go on a pilgrimage that influences the world, the one absolutely essential thing is that we see the glory of God. That's more than doing Bible study to prepare for sermons, you know. One of the dangers of busy, active people in Christian work is that they spend all of their time preparing things for other people. And they do not seek God in their study of his word. It's worth asking ourselves, why do we study the word of God? Is it because they've got talks to give? Well, maybe. But ultimately, we need to learn to seek God in his word so that we hear his voice. And then we're going to have something to say to the world. So the first message this morning is the thing that impelled Abraham and I trust will impel us. Now, of course, he might have fought for years, hidden years of questioning, of thinking, because he was clearly a brilliant man. And it is fascinating to imagine what might have happened. Do you know there's a Jewish legend about Terah being an idol maker? And Abram one day came in and broke up all the idols, leaving only the biggest idol. And claiming to his father, when asked to account for the devastation in the idol-making factory, what went wrong? Oh, says Abram, the idols fought with one another. And Terah said, but idols can't fight because they're lifeless. Well, then why do you worship them, said Abram. And however much that story may be true or false, it has a point, doesn't it? The absurdity of idol worship. And perhaps it was the father had begun to see something and had got up in the journey sharing the vision of the son, but he'd got stuck for years in Haran because the vision for the father was not firsthand. For Abram, it was firsthand. We need a firsthand vision, don't we? We need to see the glory of the Lord. And you know, as you analyze scripture, you see that anybody that did anything, anybody that did anything was someone who'd seen the glory of the Lord. We beheld his glory. Is my God big enough to take me on a journey that's going to be significant for the world? Because it's only the glory of God that can break the grip of civilized, sophisticated idolatry, whose adherence then as now, have no idea that there's anything more glorious than the world of art, science, culture, medicine, and engineering. But Abram was about to discover that behind this universe, there was a person, a living, vibrant, creator person who had made Abram and the rest of us for himself, who wanted Abram to enjoy his love and fellowship, and who had prepared for Abram a city. The God who called then can still call now. Dare we hope that before our conference is over, there'll be some of you who will have heard that voice in such an unmistakable way that life's new path will be opened up to you to change your focus, to change your life's work. So Abram set out on the journey and he went to the land of Canaan, and I'd love to have known what kind of a journey it was, because from Haran to Canaan was about 21 days, if you had camels with you, which I believe they did, but that's another story. And the interesting thing is, very little is said. There were Canaanites in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram, and he built an altar, and he moved his tent, and he built an altar, and he moved his tent. What an interesting reversal of the normal concept of life. What have you built? Well, possibly a house or a flat. But for Abram, the tent was moved. There was no trace of it when he moved. The things that were permanent were the altars he built. That is, his life was dotted with experiences of God that were so real that he commemorated them with something utterly solid. It's an interesting reversal of the common philosophy that we build solid buildings and put our name on them to commemorate us. Abram didn't. The shifting tent, the permanency of his experiences of God. Look back over life. Do you see altars strewn through your life and dotted about? Those experiences of God that shaped you, that determined your identity, that moved you. Now, Abram was being guided by God, and now a famine struck. And Abram learned that even if you're guided by God, this earth doesn't guarantee you to be comfortable all the time. And he had to face famine and lack of food. So they moved down towards Egypt, and that created a problem. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance." That was a nice thing to say to his wife. "And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. So say you are my sister, that it might go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." The first recorded words in Scripture of a human being have to do with his wife. "This at last," said Adam, "is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." The text then goes on to define marriage. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The first recorded words of Abram also concern his wife, when he suggests her denying their true marriage relationship. The problem for Abram was not the existence of his wife, but her beauty. He's been promised a great future by God. He hopes to thrive. He's into well-being. And so now he's got to make a value decision. He puts thriving, his own immediate self-preservation and material wealth, above honesty and truth and the ethics of marriage. Did he think that the promise of God meant that his well-being was now the chief value, so that it meant that he could essentially sacrifice his wife by asking her to go along with a half-truth? Well-being is one of the major idols of our time, isn't it? 2 billion hits on Google. A major value in people's minds, whatever value means. A major subject of academic study, with millions hanging on every word. What is well-being? And this text raises the question. We Christians should be interested in it, shouldn't we? Shaping concepts of well-being. And we should be aware, shouldn't we, of studies like those done by Andrew Sims, the past president of the Royal College of Psychiatrists in Britain. I quote, "The advantageous effect of religious belief and spirituality on mental and physical health is one of the best kept secrets in psychiatry and medicine generally." If the findings of the huge volume of research on this topic had gone in the opposite direction, and it had been found that religion damages your mental health, it would have been front page news in every newspaper in the land. Have we got anything to say about well-being into our contemporary society? Listen to an atheist, a well-known atheist, Matthew Paris. Writing about his experience of Africa, he says this: those who want Africa to walk tall amid 21st century global competition must not kid themselves that providing the material means or even the know-how that accompanies what we call development will make the change. A whole belief system must first be supplanted. And I'm afraid that it has to be supplanted by another. Now listen to this. Removing Christian evangelism from the African equation may leave the continent at the mercy of a malign fusion of Nike, the witch doctor, the mobile phone, and the machete. Well-being and the crudeness and the low level of the conversation between Abram and Sarai leads us to wonder, first of all, about Abram's understanding of the concept of God. You see, it's very easy to assume that Abraham was a dear evangelical Christian, well taught and trained in every school of theology you know. This was a raw pagan now beginning to grapple with the big issues of the world. And one of the biggest issues is the concept of a wife. Don't laugh too quickly, ladies and gentlemen. Abram clearly expected the Egyptians to take Sarai, and they did. Pharaoh's natural desire for a beautiful addition to his harem created immense difficulty. And you'll notice that the issue has to do with beauty and aesthetics. That's how sin entered into the world in the first place, isn't it? When she saw. God has given us an aesthetic sense, and that's magnificent. But the enemy can use it. Listen to Leon Kass, a Jewish commentator. God cares for Sarai, but especially for Sarai as Abram's wife. The attentive reader may learn from this story that although one may choose a wife, one cannot choose what wife means. Do you hear that? Although one may choose a wife, one cannot choose what wife means. A wife is not transmutable into a sister or a concubine when it suits one's purpose. And ladies and gentlemen, I don't have to remind you that the world is altering the definition of what wife means. Abram one day will have to learn what being a father means. But in order to do that, he must learn the meaning of wife, which is clearly another foundation principle of God's city. Witness the metaphor. When the city is ultimately seen in the book of Revelation, it comes down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. It's a holy city. Its values are rooted in the character of God. And Abram has to learn those lessons as we do at the base level of what it means to be a wife and what it means to be a husband. It's important that there are seminars and such things at this conference, isn't it? Let me ask myself the question as you ask yourself. What is my concept of a wife? What does it mean to me? How do I express that meaning? Let me look back over the past year. How have I treated my wife? How has our relationship developed? Or have I neglected her? If I'm honest, and it's hard to be honest, what would my wife say to me if I asked her to tell me what she thought wife meant to me? Am I struggling here? Do I need to repent? You see, Abram seemed to have no sense that his mission was a joint venture with Sarah. He had no notion of being joint heirs of the grace of life. And what about us? We're involved in ministry. We have a vision and a sense of calling. Do we consult our wives about what we do? I would never accept an invitation that hasn't first run past my wife. Because one of the things that is so important is that we function as a team. And we don't assume, oh, well, she'll understand that. That's my work. And so on and so forth. Or do we just charge ahead and take on all kinds of things without it ever occurring to us that our wives might help us here? My wife's been through every word of these talks, ladies and gentlemen. You spent hours. Does that surprise you? Do you do that? Do you know, I find it hard to imagine that Abram and Sarai prayed together about this. But then realism tells me that there are many wives and husbands who never pray together. When did you last pray with your wife and your husband, or read the scriptures together? How can we expect to minister for God if that's the case? Now, I don't know you all. I'm speaking to my own heart, but I talk to so many people who are active in ministry, who are household names, and they're not praying daily with their wives. And we lose power and authority there. This is a journey, this journey of faith, and it's deeply practical. So the first thing Abram to learn, the painful way, is what is the meaning of the wife-husband relationship? Now, this is very practical, but my wife's here, so I have to be practical or I'll get into trouble. Reading scripture. Well, you know, every month my wife sends out about 30 copies of Our Daily Bread to husbands and wives around the place. You'd be amazed who some of them are. We've seen marriages healed. They're simple notes. Our Daily Bread. There's a little app. You can get it for nothing. Oh, but you say it's not high-powered and philosophical. No, it isn't, and therefore you're more likely to read it together. To do something is infinitely better than to do nothing. Today, this morning, the verses where God is a God of all comfort. And I find that powerfully reassuring as I come to minister to you. And again, we find in those simple notes that they're totally opposite to what happens in the day. Oh, well, you found something else marvelous, as long as you do it. It's a big learning curve, isn't it? And of course, what I've said about husbands learning about wives, it's the same the other way round. What does the wife conceive her husband to be? And you see, here's the problem. Abram's action in not acknowledging or cleaving to his wife, that's another problem, isn't it? When wives don't leave and men don't leave their father and mother, that can create endless problems, but I'm not going on to those now. But Abram's disobedience to Scripture led to enormous financial wealth. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? Because now we're entering into another major topic here. The question that stands before us is the relation of well-being, and material well-being in particular, to the value of persons and relationships. It's a fundamental thing in God's city. One of the foundation principles is learning that people are more valuable than things. And it took a lot of learning. And as you know, Pharaoh took Sarai. We don't know whether he slept with her or not. Jewish commentators mostly think that he did. And you will remember that Abram, in the next episode, slept with an Egyptian called Hagar. It's an entangled world. It's a complex world. Others feel, and they may be right, that she was put into the harem and had to wait her turn, so to speak. And by the time her turn came, God plagued Pharaoh's house and got him to realize that she was a person's wife. And you notice that Pharaoh rebuked him and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say that she was my sister and I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife, take her and go." The moral level of the pagan was higher than Abraham. That is a very big lesson, isn't it? How easy it is to look down on people that do not share our worldview. And until we learn that every man and woman is a moral being created in the image of God, and therefore morally is capable of putting any of us to shame, we'll not be able to relate to those of other faiths and to discuss the differences, because they will think in every conversation that we're simply talking down to them from a superior position. Better to be rebuked by a non-Christian or a pagan than not to be rebuked at all. But how embarrassing. Here's the man who's going to be the flag bearer for the testimony of God in the world. And the first world leader he meets boots him out for dishonesty and misrepresentation. That's a terrific start, isn't it? I just get amazed at how basic this is and how crude some of it is, actually, as you get down to it. Abram got afraid and denied a relationship. Have you ever done that? Oh, you say, "I've never denied my wife." Well, just be careful. Some men can flirt and effectively deny their wives and cause an awful lot of trouble. And women can do it too. But ladies and gentlemen, there's a bigger relationship than the one with our wives. And it's very easy to deny that one through fear. Do you know, when Peter tells us that we're always to be ready to give an answer to those that ask us a reason for the hope that is within us, he prefaces it by something that nobody ever reads. Don't be afraid. Because he realized that all of us get afraid. We all have a fear level that switches in. And we have to overcome fear. And oh, as we look back over life, who of us could hang our heads high and say we've never given in to peer pressure and denied the biggest relationship of all? Abraham was on a steep learning curve and left Egypt a humbler and a wiser man. What a silly thing it was to do, but it looked sensible to go down to Egypt for help. And the prophets warn against it, don't they? Because they saw behind Egypt a whole worldview that excluded God. And it's so easy for any of us to go down to Egypt for help when our resources seem to fail. Learning what a wife is important, ladies and gentlemen. Because you notice this city-wife metaphor interchanges in the Bible. Babylon, that we studied, that Abram left in the sense that he left that background. In the New Testament, she becomes a woman, the mother of harlots, who's spectacularly beautiful. Have you noticed that? And that pinpoints what this is all about. Because the husband-wife relationship depends crucially on mutual loyalty and commitment. Which city do I live for? Babylon, the great prostitute, was scintillatingly beautiful. She wasn't, as some people picture it, some ugly woman that nobody would have been interested in. She was the exact opposite. Kings of the earth seduced by her. But the difference between a prostitute and a wife is a matter of loyalty. A prostitute is not loyal to any one husband. A wife is. So this journey, it's a journey looking for the city with foundations. And one of them is learning at different levels of depth what relationship really is, and taking that closest of human relationships and magnifying it up until we see that it's leading on to the greatest relationship of all, that between Christ and his bride, the church. But we must proceed further. Abram comes out of Egypt, a very rich man, and Lot apparently has made a bit on the side as well, so that the land can't support them. And now the pressure of ill-gotten gain creates a family problem. And the herdsmen are fighting. There's no space. The land is too small to contain them. And so Abram comes to Lot and says, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen, my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen." Ah, he's beginning to learn the lesson. Do you see that? Abram's resolution of the difficulty is by an assertion of relationship. Let's not fight about the material stuff. We are brothers, and that's a much more important relationship, is it? Watch Christians fight about legacies. You ever heard of a believer that's fought about a legacy? I've hardly ever met a family where it hasn't been a problem. There's always somebody that thinks that they're owed more, isn't there? We are brothers. How much does that settle? Well, we have to answer from our own experience. But wealth can lead to tension in families and disintegration. And so Abram, very magnanimously, apparently, says to Lot, "You choose, the land is all yours." There's no record, of course, of Lot and Abram praying about it. There's no spiritual dimension to it. So Lot looks up and he sees the cities of the plain, and it looks absolutely beautiful, like the Garden of Eden. And there's a city on the horizon called Sodom. And he moves his tent as far as Sodom. "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." I said earlier incorrectly that the story is a story of two cities. It's a story of three, ladies and gentlemen. And the other one is Sodom. And we all know what Sodom stands for. It looked beautiful. But going for the advantage, the business advantage, meant that Lot had to move into the society of people who were renowned for their sheer wickedness and immorality. You want to be careful before you set up your business in Soho or in the red light district of any country. What a situation. Lot was guided by his eyes. Good business decision. He never thought of the influence of his move on his children and his life and his morality. And he was stepping step by step into disaster. May I say it this way? It's very dangerous to move near Sodom. How far is Sodom from any of us? One click. One click. That's all. As your hand hovers over the mouse, one click. We need to fight, don't we? Sinners that we are, to avoid the click that leads to Sodom and leads to disaster. So now Abram was alone. Lot had gone, and the Lord speaks, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place you are." And now God guides his eyes and repeats the promise. The next thing we read about is war. War of four kings against five, and it seemed to be an international thing. When you read it here, it seems so tiny. But some of these kings came from beyond Babylonia. They were 1,000 kilometers or more away from where Abram was. This was a big deal, this war in which he got involved. And what happened was that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and so on were defeated, and Lot was taken with all his possessions. So now he'd lost it all. And Abram heard, and he was very powerful at this time, and he had a standing army. And he went and he brought back, and it's so interesting to read what he brought back. Abram brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman. Lot with his possessions and the woman and the people. That's an interesting order, isn't it? But it shows what it's about. Now we read a most interesting thing. You've got to imagine what's happening. That the king of Sodom is coming out to meet Abram. And Abram's coming to meet the king of Sodom when suddenly from nowhere another figure appears. The king and priest Melchizedek appears from absolutely nowhere. He brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons. You take the goods." Now, do you see what's happening here? Here's decision time. What is more important, people or things? What have you learnt, Abram? And the king of Sodom is coming out with an apparently wonderful job opportunity or gift opportunity. Give me the persons, they're the bothersome lot. You keep all the wealth. But hey, half a minute, Lot was one of the persons, wasn't he? And you see what Abram said? "I have lifted up my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. I wouldn't take a thread or sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich." You've got to be extremely careful who you accept wealth and power from, because there'll always be a payback day. What's it all about? Because this apparently minimalist incident becomes a major topic in the book of Hebrews. Melchizedek, let me just read what is said in the New Testament about him. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abram apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he's also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning or days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." What is this? Who was he? Importance is obvious. The most quoted bit of the Old Testament in the New is the psalm that says, "The Lord said unto my Lord," Psalm 110, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So this is no innocent thing. But surely, what do you mean he'd no father or mother? In the text of Genesis, of course, you notice that every principal person in Genesis has a genealogy. That is crucial for Abram, for Isaac, for Jacob. But this man, no. It's not that he didn't literally have a father or mother. It's as he appears in this text. He's introduced with very careful literary style to convey a message that you'd never have guessed if you only have this text. And he came in, crucially, to equip Abram to make one of the biggest decisions of his life. What's it all about? Well, I could take you to the room in Cambridge, where as a student I first learned this, what it meant to have a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I can see it. Reading some cyclist-styled notes that David Gooding had written or had written at the age of 21, expounding this book of Hebrews. And it opened up a whole new world to me. Because I'd often ask myself the question, in the crises of life, what is it keeps you holding on to God in faith? We talk about the eternal security of the believer. That's wonderful. But what happens if a person stops believing? We believe that God has provided for our guilt on the cross. He's provided for our character in sending his Holy Spirit and regenerating us. But what about the maintenance of our faith? And the major message of the book of Hebrews is this, isn't it? We have such a high priest. And what does he do? He ever lives to make intercession for us. And the book of Hebrews is full of encouragement to press on. Don't throw away your confession. Why not? What can encourage me to go on is this, that this king priest is prepared to intervene in my life right now and buttress my faith to take the next step. You see, I often wondered, why have we a high priest? Isn't the cross enough? Isn't the resurrection enough? Isn't the sending of the Holy Spirit enough? Well, if we didn't need a high priest, God wouldn't have given us one, would he? That's the easy answer. Do you remember Peter? Mixed up Peter. Oh Lord, I'm ready to go to prison if I have to, and to death. And then he discovered he didn't have to. And he denied the Lord, his relationship. But before he did it, the Lord had said to him quietly, I have prayed for you that your faith doesn't fail. Didn't pray for his testimony or his witness or his control of language. They all failed. But Jesus set himself to pray for the thing that links Peter to the Lord. His faith, I prayed for you that your faith does not fail. And when you've turned again, not if you turn again, when you've turned again, establish your brothers. In the journey of life, we're going to face big questions, big decisions. And Abraham is only beginning to learn the lessons of faith. His justification by faith is the next thing in the text. But the wonderful thing is that this king, he's king of a city, Salem, which means peace, Jerusalem. And he's called Melchizedek, Tzaddik, righteous. And that preaches a big message too. You can't have peace without righteousness, you know. And he appears, comes out of nowhere and disappears. And he brings bread and wine to sustain us. Oh, you'd be dim if you didn't begin to think beyond that, wouldn't you? Because the Melchizedek sat with a bunch of men in Jerusalem, fearful. And he brought out bread and wine, didn't he? And there was a man sitting there whose eyes were full of material wealth and the silver shekels. And the tragedy of the situation was, they asked who it was. They didn't know who it was. He that dips his bread, he to whom I'll offer the bread. And as you know, in the Middle East, offering that bread was an offer of friendship. And if a man was in a room and offered you the bread and you were the worst enemy, desperate to be reconciled, you could take that bread and the relationship would be healed. And the bread moves around. And Judas takes it in utter hypocrisy. He'd every space in his heart for the gifts, but none for the giver. He brought out bread and wine. And the tragedy and irony of that situation is that they were symbols of the great work of the cross, which was to provide forgiveness for everybody who repented and trusted the Lord. It's a big story, isn't it? And in those dim and distant beginnings in the ancient world, Abram was beginning to learn. He was learning that wife is important, that relationships are important, that kinship is important, that people matter more than things. But the trouble was, he'd been promised a vast nation by God, and he had no children. No son. And after these things, the word of the Lord came. And that expression is only used twice with Abram. The word of the Lord came. So now we know it's going to be something of utter importance. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be their heir. And he brought him outside and said, look towards heaven. Number the stars, if you are able to number them. So shall your offspring be. And there the man stood and could see a little way into the 100 billion stars of our galaxy. And he believed God. God, that's colossal, isn't it? Stand with him. No evidence, no child, no nothing. He believed God. And one of the most important statements of the whole of Scripture now follows. And he, that is God, accounted it to Abram as righteousness. This is the base principle of how people are put right with God. That they exercise that glorious gift that every creature has as a creature made in the image of God, the capacity to trust. And the whole weary way of sin up to this point in Genesis is that battle. Are we going to trust God or not? And he believed God. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. The New Testament gives us insight. Romans 4:23, for the words it was counted to him for righteousness were not written for his sake only, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. To justify, of course, means to declare righteous, not to make righteous. The Old Testament instructions to judges, if there be a controversy between men and they come to judgment and the judges judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. The righteous were righteous to start with. The judges had to declare them righteous. And this is of momentous importance, isn't it? The relationship of Abram's faith to yours and mine. Now, we are not expected to father children at the age of 100. But Abram was confronted with deadness in Sarai's body. Could he believe that God could create new life? It wasn't his faith that created the life. God did that in response to his faith. And we end where we began, ladies and gentlemen. This is the truth that sent Paul to the ends of the earth with the gospel. I'm not ashamed. Are you of the gospel? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. But now the righteousness of God is manifested apart from the law. And the prophets, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. It's glorious, isn't it? Because it no needs to be emphasized that trusting God is not contributing to salvation. Faith is the opposite of works. To the one that does not work, says Paul, but trusts, his faith is counted as righteousness. That gives us a message that's worth preaching to a world whose eyes are religiously closed to the magnificent possibility that it is possible to be declared right with God by trusting God and not relying on your own idolatrous brain.